Yes, Jesus Cares. That's a beautiful song. Take your Bible, open it, please, to Romans chapter 8, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, sharing it with us. And this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled Predestined by God. In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, we have been looking at some new things. When a person becomes a Christian, God does at least 30 new things. Some say 32, some say 35, some say 36. We're going to say at least 30, and you can make up the mind on the other five or six. And we're looking at some of those. We saw in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, we have a new position. When you get saved, God reaches down and takes you out of the muck and the mire of sin, and he places you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our first thing. We are in Christ, and God places us there. The Holy Spirit seals us in, and no one can take us out of the Father's hand. In verses 5 through 13, we found out we have a new life. A new life. We were dead in trespasses and sin. When you get saved, you are made alive in Jesus Christ to walk in a new life. And that's in verses 5 through 13. We then talked about in verses 14 through 17, about our new relationship. Our new relationship. Listen, we're not just children of God. We've been placed in God's family as adult children. In fact, the word adoption means to be placed as though you were blood kin, because, hey, friend, we are. And so there is no difference between us and others. We're all part of God's family if we're saved. And then last week in verses 18 through 25, we talked about our new hope, our new hope. Folks, what we're looking forward to, what we're hanging our spiritual hat on, what we are anxiously awaiting is the day when we'll be made just like Jesus. We live in a world of turmoil. Have you noticed? Turmoil. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world of difficulty and strife and murder and mayhem and sin. And we live in bodies that we want to do the right thing, but we often fail because we are fighting this nature that we inherited at birth. Even though we're new in our spirit, we're still fighting the old nature. And like Paul, we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, one day we're going to be like Jesus. The church age will end with the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ, Paul says, will rise from the grave. Their bodies will rise from the grave. They'll be reunited with their souls that are already with Jesus, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't go out there and sleep in the cemetery, okay? You may sleep in here this morning, but you're not going to sleep out there, because when you die, your soul goes immediately to be with Jesus if you're saved. Now, if you're not saved, your soul goes immediately to a place called hell. So your body goes out there, we park it temporarily, and your soul is with Jesus. The dead in Christ at the rapture shall arise, be reunited with their spirit, and glorified. The body will be made perfect. And we who are alive and remain, and somebody's going to be in church when Jesus comes. I don't know where it's going to be. I hope it's us. Wouldn't that be neat to be praising the Lord, singing praises to God, preaching the word of God, and Jesus comes right about the time we say, and the Bible says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, come up hither, and bang, there we go. Somebody's going to go to heaven from church. That'll be fabulous. But wherever you are, if you're saved, you'll be caught up right behind the dead in Christ as they're being changed. We'll watch them change as they go up. We'll change as we go up. And the Bible says we'll be with Jesus forever. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what keeps us going another day, another moment, another hour. When all the horrible things that happen in life happen to us, and they have, they are, or they will. Some of you young people, you know, life is all ahead of you. And everything looks great and wonderful and exciting and fabulous. And it's just going to get better and better and better. Well, hey, listen, friend, that's not the way it works. You work hard and you will succeed. We're talking about how to be successful on Wednesday nights in the sight of God. And you'll succeed in the sight of God. But the devil's not going to let you do it easily. He's going to make it tough for you. So you see, he's lost your soul, and so what he's going to do now is do everything he can to keep you from having a Christ-like testimony. It's going to make your spiritual life tough, but one day we're going to be like Jesus. And when Paul thinks about all of that, and he looks at the trials and tribulations of his own life, he says in verse 18 of chapter 8, he says, listen, I reckon. Now that word reckon doesn't mean I think, maybe so. He means I calculate it. I reckon. I consider it to be so that the sufferings of this present time, and every one of us is going to suffer, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Listen, when I think about all the things that have happened to me, all the bad things, all the horrible things, all the beatings and all the rest, and not only, by the way, from infidels, but from his own family. When I think about all the horrible things that have come my way, they are nothing when I think about what it's going to be with and like Jesus. It'll all just vaporize. Nothing to be compared with the glory, Christ's glory, which shall be revealed in us. For, and by the way, you have the word for in verse 18, 19, 20, and 22, and 24, all connecting words. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's us and all creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Did you know that all of creation is waiting for the rapture? All of it. All of it, every bird, every flower, every tree, every animal, every piece of dirt in all of the universe, every microscopic speck is waiting for the return of Jesus. Why? Because when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, all mankind fell out of favor with God, but also with us, mankind, the universe, creation fell. God didn't design there to be any fangs, any claws in the animals, any venom in the serpent. He didn't design any of that. Y'all know what a fire ant is? Fire ants are all over Texas. Fire ants. And I mean, these are little bitty, itsy, teensy, tiny ants with bites that just burn you like fire. We were living in Mesquite, Texas, and I was at work and school and at the Criswell College and at the church and somewhere, I'm not sure where I was at the time of day, my wife heard youngest one, Seth, was very little, and he was still in diapers, and he'd gotten outside and was sitting on a fire ant pile. Horrible, and just horrible. God didn't design those creatures to be like that. That is a result of the fall. And all of creation is waiting. All of creation is waiting for Jesus to come and make it all brand new. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that's everything that's created, waiteth for the manifestation, the resurrection of the sons of God, for the creation, the creature, pardon me, was made subject to vanity, that's Garden of Eden, not willingly, they didn't choose it, but by reason of him, that's God, who has subjected the same in hope. The curse was pronounced by God on man and the world. Because the creature itself also shall, not hope so, maybe so, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And folks, only God's word tells us this. You can't look at creation and think it's going to get better. You can't look at a beautiful flower like we had Memorial Day last week, beautiful flowers and they fade. You can't look at anything and say it's going to get better. It's going to get worse. The evolutionist teaches that things get better and better, but science says it gets worse and worse. Every time you have a mutation of any creature, whether it be in botany or in zoology, anything where there's a mutation, it's always downward, always downward. In a way, we appreciate some of that where we get seedless watermelons. That's a mutation downward. Why? Because the seeds are part of the reproductive system. And they breed them a certain way, they do them a certain way, and the botanists do that thing to get rid of those seeds. And for us, that's a benefit, but to the watermelon, it makes him childless. Everything that mutates goes down, but evolution says it gets better. You think evolution's true? Go look at what happens in the world around you. If it was going to get better, there'd be less and less murder, less and less sin, less and less of all these things, and more good. He says, for the creature was made, verse 20, subject to vanity, the sin of man, not willingly, but by reason of him, that's God, who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation, or creature, pardon me, I'm still thinking of creation down lower, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, there it is, groaneth, and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit living in us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the day when we are redeemed in our body. For we are saved by hope. That means to trust. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why yet doth he yet hope for? But if we hope or trust God for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now that brings us to verse 26. All that's what we talked about last time. That brings us to verse 26, and we read the word likewise. Likewise. That just means in the same way and with the same attitude, we look forward to the day when we'll be complete in Jesus with new bodies, be like him. He says, the Spirit, capital S, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, now it's personal, himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that brings us to the new thing number 5. We have a new help. A new help. This help is the Holy Spirit of God. Notice he helps us in our infirmities. Now that word infirmities has two meanings. It has two parts to what it means. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. It has, number 1, a reference to our inability to pray totally within the will of God. Because we are not perfect, because we still live in our fallen bodies, and because our minds are not perfectly attuned with Jesus, we sometimes pray things that are erroneous. We sometimes ask God for things that are not God's will. That's why when we pray, we should say, Lord, and we make our appeal, and we ask this, if it be thy will. If we say in the name of Jesus, be sure that's something that Jesus would ask for. Okay? But we don't always get what we pray for. Have you noticed? How many of you came to church in a Rolls Royce automobile? Nobody. We had a friend that had one of those. God gave it to him. But that's all right. If that's what God wants to do, give Cleve Howard a Rolls Royce car. You could stand at the pulpit in our church and Cleve lit up that whole set of the room, section of the room right there. Just loved Jesus so much, he just glowed. And God gave Cleve Howard in Arkansas, gave him a Rolls Royce, but he failed me on that miserably. We ask God for things that we think we want, the things that we think we need, and God doesn't always give it to us because he knows what's best. I was watching the television the other night, happened to be clicking along, you know, how you're looking for something decent to watch, and you saying to myself, I'm glad I no longer have satellite or cable because I'd be paying for this junk, you know, just watching it on the air for free. Came across Kenneth Copeland. Y'all ever see Kenneth Copeland? Man, this guy's a multimillionaire. He's also a nut. He's a rich nut, but he's a nut. And I listened to some of the stuff he was saying and just, I had to change the channel just because I knew, wonder what this crazy nut's going to say now. And he's, yeah, there's just more. And keep going because he's still at it. You know what he was telling people to do? Name what it is that you want. Tell God what you want him to give you. Claim it, they say, in the name of the Lord. This is called the Word of Faith movement. You already know that. Claim it in the name of Jesus, and God's obligated to give it to you. Well, he's flying a Gulfstream. He must, you know, must be telling the truth. So I'd have to do, hey, I don't have a Gulfstream. I don't have, I, you know, I'm doing good to have a, if I had a Yugo. So why doesn't God give everyone a Gulfstream? Why doesn't God give everybody a Cadillac car or a Rolls Royce or a Rolex watch, or like Reverend Ike, who had a Rolex watch for every week of the day of the week? Why doesn't God do that? Because you and I don't have audiences of people to send us money as a seed faith gift. Because see, none of it works unless you send Kenneth Copeland $20. God is not obligated to give us everything that we want or everything that we think we want. But he knows what's best for us. And he provides for us what we need. And we may not understand that in this life. We think, well, you know, he's really failing me miserably. But when we get to heaven, we'll understand, like Paul said, it won't make any difference anyway, because to be like Jesus is more important than all of that anyhow. Amen. And when we pray, we often pray amiss. And so that's why he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now that's one of our infirmities. The other side of that word infirmities is, in addition to that, is the fact that he's talking about the times in our lives when we're so beaten down by the trials and difficulties of this life that when we pray, we don't even know what to say. When the doctor calls and the lab report is in and the test of the tumor is positive. When the phone rings and there's a death of a loved one, or you lose your job, or you lose your family. It's in those times of trials and tribulations and sorrow where the troubles of life are just pressing us down. And you come to the end of yourself and you feel like you just can't go on. And then you bow your head and you try to pray, and you will sometimes find there is not a single word you can say. They will not come out of your mouth. The words will not come out of your, you can't even form them. Your tongue gets thick and your mouth gets dry and you can't even speak to God. And when you try to think a prayer to him, the thoughts of all the problems and difficulties of your life are just so overwhelming that not only is your mouth paralyzed, but your mind is paralyzed. And you bow your head in a private place to ask God for help, and you cannot say a word. Nothing. And it is during, Paul says, those times, those times of our infirmity, that God's Spirit makes intercession on our behalf. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, that's the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. That's when the Holy Spirit prays for us. He intercedes for us. And while it's possible for us to pray and make a mistake, not ask according to the will of God, erroneously, the Spirit of God never makes a mistake when he prays for us. Isn't that great? He never makes a mistake. Augustine's mother prayed that he would never go to Italy, but he went anyway and he got saved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he asked God thrice to take away his thorn in the spirit, but God didn't do it. Instead, the Bible says that answering the prayer of the Holy Spirit on Paul's behalf, God sent him a supernatural ability, a supernatural strength to bear it, but he never took it away, even though Paul prayed for it. God has not answered every prayer that I have prayed, but he's answered every prayer the Holy Spirit has prayed for me. And that's because he always asks in the will of God. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, the Holy Spirit will never make a mistake when he prays. Everything he has ever petitioned God for on our behalf has been granted. Not so with us. We often ask wrongly. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we also get a new help, and he's the Holy Spirit. There is a sixth new thing we find in verses 28 through 30. We have a new knowledge. Look at this, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For, here's that connecting word again, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice again verse 28. We know that all things. There's no question here. We know. Paul is writing in absolute confidence that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now that's the prerequisite for this promise. You have to be saved for this passage to be applicable to you. He's writing to Christians. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those that are saved. This is not a promise to the lost. You'll see people who have a house fire or a tornado destroys their home or some bad thing happens and they're not Christians, and they'll quote this idea, well, all things work, you know, for good. They don't have any understanding of this passage. It's not a promise for you who are lost. It is a promise only to those who are saved. Everything works together for good, our good, that happens in our life because God knows what's best. Notice it says, for those whom he did foreknow, he did also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, you see that word called in verse 28? Called according to his purpose. Notice also in verse 29 the word foreknow, predestinate, verse 30, justified, also glorified. These are words that have not always been understood, even by theologians. All mankind can be divided, and God divides man into two groups, saved folks and lost folks. Saved folks and lost folks. Believers and unbelievers. Different synonyms for the same people. The lost are called darkness. They're called wicked. They're called unsaved. They're called the lost. The saved have different synonyms, born again, children of God, heirs of Christ, right? Saved. And one of the labels that God uses to describe a particular aspect of our salvation is the phrase, the called, the called. Notice again, verse 28 and 30, he uses the word called. Verse 29, he uses the word foreknow. And he, verse 29 and 30, uses the word predestinate. These are very important words. And if you don't understand the actual meaning of these words, when you come to Romans chapter 8 and you start reading them, you find them there, you will most likely get an incorrect idea of who salvation is, or who salvation is really for. When a person gets saved, it occurs because God has called him personally to be saved. Now listen carefully. Every single person is called to salvation. That's the general call to all mankind. God calls out to everyone, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are weary." All. But not everybody answers. He calls out, but not everyone answers. And those who do officially become part of the group that God has called. Let me give you an illustration of that. God has a spiritual telephone, and he dials up your number if you're lost. And he calls you, and the phone rings. There's no call forwarding. There's no answering machine. There's no voicemail. You have to answer the phone. Now, there's probably caller ID. You know it's God calling. And God lets it ring and ring and ring and ring and ring and ring and ring. But have you ever noticed that when you do that to somebody, we have a landline at the house for this specific reason. My wife has a cell phone, and sometimes she doesn't answer. And when you've got kids, right, or something, you know, you gotta be able to get a hold of somebody. Maybe I'm, you know, changing the oil on the car or something, and something slips and I'm trapped, right? I've got to be able to get somebody. And they don't answer the cell phone. So we have a phone on the wall that rings with a bell. And it rings and rings and rings and rings and rings and rings. And I'm thinking, they've got to be able to hear that. I know they can hear that. This bell was made in 1938. It's loud. I know they can hear it, and they're ignoring it. The problem is the phone company has now set it up to where after you ring X number of times, and I haven't counted them, they hang up, say, "The person's not answering," and they hang up. I call again. Fortunately, that doesn't happen. God rings and rings and rings and rings, and only he knows when you might have picked up, and then when you stop, when you get past the point of where only he knows, hey, he's not going to answer, he stops calling. So when you pick up the phone and you say, "Yes, Lord," you become part of the called. In order for God to complete the process of calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light, you've got to answer in the affirmative. You've got to say yes to Christ. And when you do, the process is completed. You become one of the called. Again, God calls out to everybody, but not everyone responds in the affirmative, and those that do become part of the called. Now, that doesn't make you better than someone else. You're just one that said yes. Notice another word, foreknow. Foreknow. A variation of that is foreknowledge. That's just a big theological word that means that before time began, God knows, who knows everything, knew who was going to get saved and who wasn't. He knew ahead of time. And it's just really a statement of fact. It's not an indication of whom God has chosen to save and not save. It's just a declaration that God knew beforehand who's going to get saved. Now, here's the big one. Y'all ready? Predestinate. That's the big word. That's the one that everybody gets hung up on. A lot of people have difficulty with that word. And these difficulties have caused all kinds of problems because these folks don't understand what that means. Let me give you a real simple, accurate definition of predestination. It means to mark out beforehand. To mark out ahead of time. God looked down through what we call time, even though he's the ever-present now. He's extended from eternity past the call to everyone to accept Christ as Savior. He knew who would pick up the phone, and he put a check mark, okay? Or as the British like to call it, a tick. He put a check mark on everyone that he knew was going to answer the phone. And he gave them some labels. Somebody says, "Well, I don't like labels. Conservative, fundamentalist, liberal." Listen, God's into labels. Two big labels, like I said, saved and lost. You know, these churches that take their names off, you know, that take the definition off the building. No longer Methodist Church, just, you know, like Kirk of the Hills Presbyterian, just Kirk of the Hills. So and so Baptist Church becomes, I saw one in Tulsa that they didn't have the money to make a new sign, so there's a blank spot where the word Baptist used to be. So and so Baptist Church became so and so blank church. So and so church, with a blank in the middle. Listen, Ford, General Motors, Chrysler, Mercedes, all the automakers have got this figured out. That's why when you buy one of their pickups, their name is emblazoned on the back. They're selling cars. They're selling trucks. They understand the importance of branding, because here's a guy who says, I'm not going to buy anything but a Ford. Preacher friend of mine, who we've had him here before, Joel Horn, he's retired now, was traveling years ago with a Chevrolet Suburban and his big trailer. And, you know, that he pulled behind, and he went to a church, and this little boy wearing overalls came up to him while he's setting up his book table and says, I see you're driving a Chevy. He's rocking back and forth on his feet. He's 5 years old. He said, I see you're driving a Chevy. He said, yes, sir. He said, we're Ford men around here. My grandpa drives a Ford. My daddy drives a Ford. My brother drives a Ford. And he reached his pocket, pulled out a toy truck, and said, I have a model right here. Why do churches take Baptists off the name? Why do they take what they are? And because, folks, those definitions tell people what you believe inside, the folks inside believe. And the problem is a lot of them don't believe that anymore, so they just take it off. The only time I'm ashamed of being a Baptist is when I meet people who've met folks that ought to be ashamed of being Baptists. It means to mark out beforehand. God marked out, he made he denoted who was going to get saved and who wasn't. And then he pre-designed a plan for you to become like Jesus. That's what that means. He knew who's going to get saved, and he put in place a plan for each of those to become like Jesus, just like him. It is not this idea that some have, that God looked down through time and he chose some folks to go to heaven and some folks are going to go to hell. No, the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. Now, God doesn't force you and I to get saved. He doesn't force the folks he knew ahead of time to get saved. He just knew who they were. Now, I don't understand all of what I've just explained. From a human standpoint, it's hard for me to wrap my brain around that. But I understand enough to know God knows everything. He knew who was going to get saved. He marked them out beforehand. And he pre-designed a plan for us to become like Jesus. That's all I need to know. I also know that he did not pre-design some to go to hell. Because to say that God only pre-designed certain people to go to heaven means he automatically pre-designs others to go to hell. And God does not do that. Jesus did not die for the sins of only those he knew was going to get saved. He died for the sins of the whole world. And people who think that he did die only for the sins of those he knew was going to get saved don't understand the Bible doctrine of imputation we saw in Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6. And by the way, if you're saved and you've been pre-designed to become like Jesus, it's going to happen. Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. It's rigged. God, who began a good work in you, the Bible says, will perform it. And you can go kicking and screaming or rejoicing. Pick one. Most of us go kicking and screaming because we're stubborn rascals. Now, notice if you've got your pen, six things, quickly. Six words. The first word is purpose. Verse 28. The purpose is in verse 28. The purpose of God to save you is to restore to you what was lost in the fall, and also to equip you to serve Jesus. That's why Jesus saved you. You're saved not to go to heaven when you die. That's a byproduct. God saves you so that you will be restored one day to what Adam lost in the fall. That happens at the glorification thing at the rapture we talked about. But he also, that's future, he also saves you for serving him now. Now. That's the purpose. Then we have the word foreknowledge in verse 29. We just described that. He knew ahead of time. And then we have the word predestined and predestinated, verses 29 and 30. Just describe what that is. The word called in verse 28 and 30. Purpose, foreknowledge, predestined, and called. And then he uses the word justification in verse 30 also. That we've talked about, which means you have been declared by God to be no longer guilty in his sight. God declares you righteous when you get saved and no longer guilty. And the last word is in verse 30, it's glorification. Purpose, knowledge, predestination, justification, glorification. And that word glorification has two parts. It's present tense or past tense for us, and it's present tense for Jesus. I was what? Excuse me, it's future tense for us. My fault. Future tense for us. I will be glorified. But to God, it's right now. Because God's the ever-present now. We're not yet like Jesus. I met a few who think they are, but they're not. One day we will be just like him. That's future for us. For Jesus, for God, it's already a done deal. It is already, because he's the ever-present now. According to the Word of God, you can't get any more secure than that. If to God it's a done deal, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. You don't have to worry about falling from grace, as they say. God says it's already happened in his mind. So, Paul says in verse 28, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Jesus wouldn't be alone, but many, 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 many brothers and sisters in his family. Moreover, that doesn't get your spiritual fire going. This will. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Again, to God, it's already done. It's all done. It's present tense right now. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, have you entered into that plan? Have you entered into the plan of God for your life? We do that by answering the call. God speaks to our hearts. We answer the call. And he sets us apart for his purposes. And puts us into, inserts us into the body of Christ. And in that inserting us into the body of Christ, he places us into the plan he made in eternity past for us to become like Jesus. How do you do that? You do that by accepting the call. That's the starting place. So right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking about, if it's just you and Jesus, if Jesus is calling you, answer. Answer. We're going to sing a song after we pray and make our appeal. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you come. Take a Bible and show you how to be saved. You're watching online and need to be saved, send us a Facebook message. And after the service is over, I'll reply to you and help you. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us on the cross, was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification, and right now is waiting the moment when you send him to take us away. Help us to let your Spirit have his way in our lives in this moment of invitation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a songbook, turn to 535. Let's stand as we sing together. There's room at the cross for you. I'll start you out, then I'll meet you here, 535. Let's stand and sing.
The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. Grace so free is sufficient for
sing the chorus there.
There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one.
Yes, there's. We're going to sing verse 2. If nobody comes, we'll close. You come. We sing verse 2 right now.
The millions have found him as friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned. The Savior still waits to open the gate and welcome a sinner before him.
On that chorus, you come while they sing.
There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Millions have come, think there's still room for one. Yes, there, thank you, Lewis Faye. At the cross for you.
Thank you so much. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Be back tonight, 6:30, Wednesday at 7. And Brother Keith Shufelt to lead us as we pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can be assured that you haven't pre-chosen us, but predestined us to be with you and have justified and glorified us, Lord. Lord, forgive us where we don't live up to that justification in our lives. Our flesh takes over, Lord. But, Lord, we do thank you for that justification and glorification. We pray that you bless and watch over each one of us as we go about our business this week and there, and bring us back here tonight and Wednesday. And, Lord, we just pray that your hand would be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.